The night was clear, crystal clear. Looking up through the heavens' atmosphere was like looking through a freshly cleaned window. One could see clearly and distinctly the moon and the stars. As I gazed into the sky, I couldn't help but think how vast the universe is. Our nearest neighbor is 240,000 miles from the Earth. We call it the moon. Now, to put that in perspective, remember if you measured the Earth at the equator, it's 8,000 miles long. And the moon is 240,000 miles away. And then there are the stars. A light year is 6 trillion miles. The nearest star other than our sun is 4.3 light years away. It's all just awesome. When I gazed into the starry sky on a clear night, I begin to feel, well, insignificant. It's the way I feel when I contemplate the possibility of trying to convince Congress to pass a law. It's the way I feel when I consider the fact that I'm a grain of sand on a beach that spans from Canada to Mexico. Who am I? And for that matter, what are humans? Are we not just insignificant nobodies in a vast, vast, vast amount of material matter in the universe? What other conclusions could you possibly come to when you consider the moon and the stars? There are lessons to be learned from stargazing. A godly man was once moved by the Spirit of God to record an inspired poem. You might even call it a hymn, which should be a spiritual person's response to a gaze into the heavens on a clear night. May I invite your attention to that psalm and what we can learn from it. It's Psalm 8. Join me as we look at the 8th psalm. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, the paths through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. David probably wrote this psalm when he was a young man. Actually, the psalm itself takes no note of the time in his David's life. But looking at the content, there may be a clue that he was a young man when he wrote this. As one commentator put it, David, it may be almost certain, is said to be still young. He is not yet schooled by sorrow. He has not yet yielded to temptation, which would darken his heart. He has no personal enemies to contend with. It may be fanciful to see an allusion to children and sucklings in reference to David's youth, but there can be no doubt that the freshness of the spirit, the joyfulness of the tone which pervades the psalm, are such that lead us naturally to associate with his early life. It is dismal of memories of sin. It bears no trace of that, or struggle, or anguish. Now, whether or not David was young when we wrote this psalm, we really cannot tell. But this we know. when he wrote it, it was in the evening on a clear night, and he was gazing up at the heavens. As you look at the psalm, it defies any kind of a division. All you can say is that it begins with a praise to the Lord in the first couple of verses, and it ends with that praise, and that sandwiches between a reflection on the starry sky above. One other observation. In some of the Psalms, there's something called a superscription. There's one in this one. It's those words that appear before verse 1. Those words are not inspired. They're not part of the original text. They were added later. But most scholars think they are no doubt an accurate reflection of what's going on in the psalm. Now, in this case, what is interesting is that David says he wrote this to the chief musician. In other words, this was a hymn. It was a psalm. But he says, on the instrument of Gath. You see that? The word Gath means wine press. And then it came to be used of a musical instrument that was shaped like a wine press. Now that probably means absolutely nothing to you. It means nothing to me. Until I learned that this word goes through several languages and comes into English as a guitar. This psalm was written to be sung with the accompaniment of a guitar. So, David pens a hymn to be sung with the accompaniment of a guitar. And this hymn is fascinating indeed to me. Let's look at it. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord. Don't slide over that too quickly. Look at it carefully. Notice there are two words for Lord, right? One is all capitals, and the other begins with a capital, and the rest of the letters are small. That is significant. I'm sure most of you know this, but just as a reminder, let me refresh your memory. That in the English translation, when there is a difference between a capital L-O-R-D, where there's all caps, and a capital L, little O-R-D. The difference is this. In the Hebrew text, there are two different Hebrew words for Lord. One is the personal name of God, Yahweh. We used to call it Jehovah. That's the name by which he identifies himself when he establishes a relationship with Israel. The second word, translated Lord, is Adonai. It means Lord, Master. So what David is saying here is, O Lord, that's the personal name of God, our Lord. So God, that has revealed himself to Israel, is our Master and Lord. And notice he says, our. This is the first psalm in which David speaks to represent a group and not just himself. Who's he representing? Well, the rest of the verse seems to suggest he's speaking as a representative of all the people that are on the earth. So addressing God as Lord, he simply says this, "How excellent is your name in all the earth." The Hebrew word translated excellent actually means great. It's majestic. Your name is excellent. It's great. It's majestic in all of the earth. Now, how did he determine that? Well, the latter part of verse 1 says, "Who set your glory above the heavens," which should be translated, "You set your glory on the heavens." Now, simply put, verse 1 is saying this. Lord, your name is great on the earth because your glory is in the heavens. And everybody on the earth can see your glory in the heavens, and you are great, and your glory is great all over the earth. To say it simply, as David said later in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of God can be clearly seen, even His power, by the things that are made. Simply put, look in the heavens on a starry night and see the moon and the stars. Realize the vastness of it, and you get some small idea of just how great God is. I am told that with the naked eye we can see 2,000 stars. That means that people on this side of the planet can see 2,000 and people on the other side of the planet can see 2,000 more. That would be 4,000. I'm told that with a 3-inch telescope, a person can see 600,000 stars. And that with a professional telescope on the top of a mountain, a person can see 2 billion stars and another 1 billion galaxies, which is a cluster of stars. It is estimated that there are 200 billion stars in the universe. I can't even begin to wrap my brain around that. And that's the point of this passage. Gaze into the heavens. Realize what you're looking at, and you have some small glimpse of how great God is. So David is praising God for His greatness. Not everybody gets that. Matter of fact, verse 2 talks about God's enemies. And here's what God has to say about those atheists and agnostics, those doubters and deniers that don't get it. He says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength, because your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. In other words, he says, children have enough sense to admire the greatness of the heavens. They get it, and that puts to silence the enemies of God and the avengers of God. The Gospel of Matthew, Jesus once healed somebody, and the children cried, Hosanna! And the scribes and the Pharisees were indignant. And Jesus turns to them and quotes Psalm 8:2, as if to say, you don't get it, but the kids do. So some highly supposedly intellectual person looks at the heavens and they don't get it, but a child gets it. The child gets the vastness and the greatness and the awesomeness of the heavens, and therefore the greatness and the power of God. There was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching some small children that miracle where, you know, Jesus is supposed to have turned a couple of loaves and fish into feed 5,000. Well, that wasn't a real miracle. There are no miracles in the Bible. Rather, that was nothing more than a little boy that decided that he was going to share his lunch with Jesus, and that inspired everybody to share. That was his lesson to the Sunday school class. When one little boy raised his hand and said, and where did they come up with 12 baskets full left over? The kid gets it. The teacher didn't. And that's what this psalm is saying. The children get it. The children get just how great God is. So the psalm begins praising God's greatness. Then he abruptly says, well, let's look at the heavens ourselves. Look at verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him. And the Son of Man, that you visit him. So David looks at the stars and the moon. And by the way, this is obviously at night because no sun is mentioned. And he looks at the heavens and he says, wow, that makes me think of me. What am I? For that matter, what is humanity as compared to the heavens? What are we as compared to the greatness and the vastness of the heavens and the greatness and the vastness of the God who created them? Doesn't that mean we're just a little insignificant? Matter of fact, he uses words that highlight that twice in verse 4. He mentions man. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him. See the word man twice? Well, there are two different words translated man in that verse. The first one highlights the fact that man is weak, frail. The second one is the one that comes from dust or dirt, both indicating that man is nothing, especially as compared to God, especially as compared to the heavens above. But he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, wait a minute. How did he know that? How did he know that God was mindful of man? Then he says, and the Son of Man that you visit him. How did he know that? How did he know that the God who created the heavens was even the least bit concerned about the humans on this tiny little planet? Well, the answer, it seems to me, is back in verse 1. Remember the first word, O Lord? And I said that was the word that God revealed himself to Israel, and that was the word by which he called himself. In other words, David is not just looking at the heavens. He has a Bible in his hand. So he looks at the heavens and he sees the greatness of God, and he looks at the Bible and realizes it's that God that made man and visited him. Now the question becomes, how did God visit man? In the Old Testament scriptures, God is said to visit sometimes with grace and sometimes with wrath. So in what sense did he visit man? Well, look at verse 5. He says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, we know God has visited man for the simple reason God made man. Now remember, he's learning this from Revelation, not from gazing in the heavens. So he's aware that Genesis says, God created man in his own image. Now let me talk about that for a second. The Bible has a lot to say about God creating human beings. And what we're aware of is that God created man in his image, and man fell, and man became a sinner, right? Well, when theologians study what the Bible has to say about man, they divide it into two parts. They say on the one hand, man is created by God, and that gives him dignity. And man chose to sin, and that's depravity. And they divide the whole doctrine of man into those two parts. Now, I said all that simply to point out that when David says in verse 5, he made us, he's talking about man's dignity. Now, this is incredible. When you compare the first part of this passage, the greatness and awesomeness the majesty of God. You think we're insignificant. And that's true. But that insignificant creation of God, He gave dignity to. We're made in the image of God. We have dignity. Now, it's more than that. Look at verse 5. He made him a little lower than the angels, and he crowned him with glory and honor. There's a glory to being a human being because we're made in the image of God. But the word I want you to focus on for a second is the word crowned. He made us kings. So you look at the heavens and you think, who are we? And then you look at the scripture and you realize, hey, I know who I am. I'm made in the image of God. He gave us royalty. He made us kings. By the way, this verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. For the scripture is mindful of the fact that we are kings. Now, if you're a king, you got a kingdom, right? Well, if I've been made a king, where's my kingdom? Well, look at the next verse. He says in verse 6, you have made him to have dominion, that's our kingdom, over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Our dominion is the earth and all that is in it. God created man to have dominion over the earth. Now again, this is an indication that David has a Bible in his hand. That's what we were told back in Genesis, that God created Adam and gave him dominion over all of the creatures on the earth. And they're spelled out here, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. We have dominion over all of that. So, these verses are saying we have dignity, we're made kings, and we have dominion, we have a kingdom. So we might be insignificant as we look at the heavens, but we are significant when we look at what God has told us in His Word. I think you need to keep both of those things in perspective, right? I mean, on the one hand, just who are we? When you look at the heavens, that's a little humbling, isn't it? But when you look at the Scripture and you realize what God has given to us, we realize how significant we really are. Now, I'm going to suggest that the first two verses is talking about the greatness of God, and that verses 3-8 are talking about the grace of God. The heavens declare His greatness, and what He has done in creating us and giving us dominion demonstrates His grace. He did this. He made us a little lower than the angels, verse 5. He gave us dominion, verse 6. That's the work of God. That's all of His grace. So, step back and think about the fact, this great, awesome God has been gracious to us. That's Psalm 8. If you moved over to the New Testament, you could pile blessing upon blessing of what God has given us by His grace. In the first place, He's given us the forgiveness of sins. He gave us the forgiveness of sins. We didn't earn the forgiveness of sins. The gift of God is eternal life, which is received simply by faith. So that's a gift. God gave it to us by His grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's only the beginning. That is only the beginning. We not only have forgiveness from God, we have fellowship with God. We can fellowship with the God who created the moon, the stars, and the sun. Incredible! So we look at the heavens and feel insignificant, like nobody's. But then we look at the Scripture and realize, wow, by His grace, He's made us, He's given us dominion, He's forgiven us, and He's given us the opportunity to have fellowship with Him. That, I say, is grace. Now, I need to point out one other thing, and that is the New Testament applies these verses to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22, these verses are applied to Him. Now, are these verses about us? Are they about Him? Well, they're first and foremost about us, and they're applied to Him. You see, we really didn't do what God intended for us to do. He made us in His image. He gave us dominion, but we didn't dominion very well, did we? So the Son of Man will come one day and do what the first man and all of us should have done. The second Adam will fulfill this as it should be fulfilled. And in that sense, it's legitimate to apply this to none other than Jesus Christ. So, the psalmist begins by praising the Lord. And then he contemplates the heavens and talks about us. He does one other thing in this passage. He goes back and praises the Lord. Look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That is an exact quotation of verse 1. He went right back to where he started. It's a repetition. Only after having gone through this passage, it now has fullness of meaning like we could never have imagined when we read it in verse 1. Now we see the greatness of God in the heavens, the glory of God in the heavens, and the goodness and grace of God on the earth in His dealing with human beings. So, wow. We need to praise God for His greatness and His goodness, for His glory and for His grace. So here's the sum of this psalm. When you gaze into a starry sky, you should praise God for the greatness that He reveals in the heavens and the grace He reveals in His Word. You ever do that? You ever just look at the stars? You know, we don't do that in the city like they do it in the country. The lights of the city blur the stars in the heavens. And we don't appreciate the heavens like we would if we lived out in the countryside. But we see God's creation. Living in Southern California, you can see the mountains, see the ocean. You can see the sun and the moon. And if you stop long enough to look, you can even see a star or two. So here's the point. What do you do when you see those things? You should praise God. I would like to conclude by suggesting this should teach us two great spiritual truths. The first is that even though man is insignificant in the overall scheme of things, he has dignity because of God's dealing with him. I want to camp on that for just a minute. This is important. Human beings are created in the image of God. God gave all humans dominion over the creation. Now that reality ought to affect us in the way we think of ourselves and the way we treat other people. You see, in our fall, in our depravity, we're so proud. And one of the things that pride does, it gives you the idea, a false idea, that you may be better than somebody else. And so you tend to look down your nose at somebody. And all of us have those people in our lives, do we not? So what this truth ought to teach us is that everybody is created in the image of God, and in that sense, they have dignity. I think I could even argue, and they're also someone for whom Christ died, and therefore they have value. So this ought to affect the way we treat other people. People that we might think are beneath us. We ought to treat everybody with respect and dignity because of what the Scripture teaches us about God and His dealings with us. Amen and amen. I want to illustrate. This passage mentions children, and I'm going to use children as an illustration. Some parents mistreat children. There have been some news about that this week. Some parents treat children like they're nothing more than dumb animals. And we all know of cases where there have been parents who berated or belittled or browbeat children. Well, that's out of line. That's out of line with the biblical teaching of the dignity of man. Granted, they have a selfish nature, a sinful nature, and they need to be disciplined. But there's no place for degrading them. Now, I'm using children as an illustration because some people seem to think they're over them somehow in the sense that they can belittle them. But we do that to adults as well, don't we? Don't do that. Treat children with dignity. Don't belittle them. Many years ago, when I was traveling, I had an opportunity to take a short trip with a man and his wife. They were taking me from one place to the other to preach. And they had a 10-year-old son. We didn't leave until after the evening service in one place to get to the next place, and we traveled late into the night. We'd not eaten before the service, so when we got on the road, we started talking about grabbing some fast food on the way. The father asked the boy at which fast food shop he wanted to stop. As I recall, the son told him that we should begin looking for a Wendy's. We came to a Hardee's. This was back east. And the father explained that given the lateness of the hour and the long stretch of road, we might not find the Wendy's. We might ought to stop at Hardee's. It was a gamble. It is Hardee's or nothing. The father said, "Son, you decide." Now that's treating the child with dignity. He decided to keep going. And lo and behold, we found Wendy's. But what impressed me was the way he handled the son. Now you're going to meet people next week that are socially beneath you. Maybe economically beneath you. Maybe they have a lower position of you where you work. Treat them with dignity. They're made in the image of God. Give them respect. That's the way God made them. But there's a second truth in this passage that we dare not miss. And that is, God is to be praised for His greatness and His grace. In the final analysis, this psalm is an expression of the wonderment of the universe, the wonder of man, and the wonder of man's place in the universe, and therefore, ultimately, the wonder of God who ordained it all. So we just need to pause and praise God. I close with the familiar hymn, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, your power throughout the universe displays. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to Thee, how great Thou art, how great, how gracious Thou art. Let's pray. No, let's praise. Sit in your pew and just praise God. Start with the stars. Cover the moon and the sun. Include your salvation and your blessings. Father, we thank you for creating such a vast universe that tells us just how big and great you are. And for giving us knowledge that you've created us in your image that lets us know what you think of us. Now, Lord, teach us to praise you for your greatness, praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.